Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, which is our usual procedure. This affords us the opportunity to take anything that might be distracting or any unconfessed sins and acknowledge them to God the Father during this silent prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God and that You have revealed the great and mighty things for us to feed upon. We pray that You will help us to concentrate, to feed completely and totally on the Scriptures that we'll look at this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. Last Sunday we completed chapter 13. And we saw that it's very important for us to recognize that the canon of Scripture is complete, that we are not to add to it or detract from it. And when someone comes along and alleges that they have direct revelation from God, then we are to recognize that that person is deceived. Because when canon of Scripture was completed, it was finished. And God communicates to us today. His revelation is in His Word. So we start this morning in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh, and behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey. Go to him and he will tell you what will happen to the boy." Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, that you have been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight, you also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back." We'll stop there for at least right now and take a look at what's going on here. First of all, I want to note that Abijah, that you see in the first verse here, is the son of Jeroboam. And he's not to be confused with the son of Rehoboam, which is also named Abijam, or in some cases, Abijah. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1, in my translation, which is the New American Standard Version, it says, Abijam became king over Judah. Now, this was the son of Rehoboam. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 10, he's called Abijah. So, I'm just giving you that information. So, as you read through the Bible, sometimes he's pronounced Abijah, and sometimes he's pronounced Abijam. Now, I'm talking about Rehoboam. Already, I can see some of you are confused. Now, I can understand why. In the southern kingdom, you have Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon, and he was king over the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes. Now, in the northern kingdom, you have the king Jeroboam. So they sound alike, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. But Jeroboam was king over the northern tribes. And to make it worse, both of them named their sons by the same name. I mean, that's all we need. We're trying to keep all this straight. And so we have two Abijahs. And in some cases, it's called Abijam. So there it is for what it's worth. I hope you can keep it straight. Now, the question is, why did Jeroboam go to the trouble to have his wife put on a disguise and go to Ahijah, the prophet? Now, you'll remember, Ahijah was the prophet that Jeroboam was approached by. And Ahijah is the one that prophesied that God had chosen him to be king over the northern kingdom. You remember, he was very graphic when he saw Jeroboam. He took his coat off and he tore it into 10 pieces, which was symbolic of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And he said, God is going to make you ruler over all these people. And so here we have Jeroboam. This is much later, after he had already turned his back on the Lord. He had already established a blasphemous religion. He had made molten gold and formed it into calves, just like the Exodus generation, the Israelites, did. And he's having his people worship idols. And he set up a new priesthood, not on the Levitical order, which is demonstrated and called for in the Mosaic Law. And he also had fabricated feast days that were not according to the Mosaic Law either. So he's gone way off track. But now he has a problem. His son, no doubt his beloved son, is sick. And so he's going to go to the real power. He's going to go to a source that he knows is able to help his son. Notice that he didn't go to the idols and pray to the idols. No, he went to a true prophet of God, one that he trusted. So the question is, why was the disguise necessary? He wasn't going to go himself. He sent his wife. Several reasons for this disguise, and it's very telling as to what was going on in Jeroboam's mind. First of all, he didn't want anyone to know that he was going to the true God and not to the idols. I mean, he has set up this religion and he has everybody worshiping these idols. What do you think they would think if they found out that he had a problem and he's not going to the idols that he set up? He's going to another God. He's going to the true God. Well, that certainly wouldn't set well with the people, and that's one reason that he has his wife put on a disguise. He doesn't want anyone to know what he's doing. Second reason that there is a disguise: he knows that Ahijah, the prophet, is not going to be too pleased with him. In fact, if he had figured that if Ahijah recognize that the person sent was the wife of Jeroboam, that he might not even accept her. He would have nothing to do with her. So he's trying to deceive Ahijah to think that this is just an average woman coming and is going to ask the prophet to implore God to heal her son. So that's the second reason. He's very devious here. He doesn't want Ahijah to know what's going on. And then there's another reason. You see, we see that Jeroboam is a con artist. Here he is deceiving thousands, hundreds of thousands of people as to who they should worship. All the while, he knows that this is all false. It's all pseudo. This tells us that he's not deceived himself. He knows who the true God is. And when the chips are down, that's who he's going to. And yet he's going to con the people and continue to con the people in order to stay in power. And there's one other thing. He was so deluded that he thought that he could fool not only Ahijah, but God as well with this little flimsy disguise. Can you imagine this? This is such a low opinion of God that he's not only deceiving the people, he's not only deceiving Ahijah, he thinks that he can get by with this. That God is going to be fooled and heal his son because God didn't know that this woman was actually Jeroboam's wife. This is how far that he's sunk. Now, Jeroboam is reaching a new low at this time. So when we see that he's sending his wife and has this disguise, it's telling us that he has a lot of deception going on here. He thinks that he's above everyone else. He's this shrewd character that's going to fool everyone. And in reality, we realize that he's the fool. Chapter 13, the older prophet deceived the younger prophet. Now we find more deception. Now we find Jeroboam trying to deceive the people, Ahijah, and God. So this gives us a message. We must ourselves be very careful not to be deceived because there is deception all around us. And of course, the king of deception is Satan himself. He's a liar and the father of lies. And there is deception around us. So I'm going to give you a few verses that I think are helpful and instructive with regards to us not being deceived. The first one is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 through 7. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 through 7. And this is a warning. We are warned not to be deceived. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Be partakers with who? The sons of disobedience. Notice, empty words. There's a lot of empty words. Vanity going around today. And we're not to be deceived by this. Because the wrath of God comes upon those who are disobedient. So, deception and disobedience goes hand in hand. In this case, Jeroboam was not deceived himself. He knew who the true God was. However, he was full of deception and disobedience. Then we have 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Another warning. 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 15. "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom." So, in this verse, we find that this is a prophecy. It's a promise that as time goes on, there were going to be those who are going to be imposters and evil men, and they're going to go from bad to worse. I think we're in the worst category today. I don't know about you, but every time I get on the Nut Channel on TV, that's Channel 14, just regular TV, I can see how many imposters there are. Many of these imposters claim that God told them this and God told them that. And the best thing you can do is give them more money, and they're going to see to it that God is going to prosper you. And these are imposters, and they are deceiving people. Also, I want you to note in verse 14, it talks about things you have learned. The word however, you however, this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he's recognizing that Timothy had learned something. It says, however, which is really a contraction there, or a word of contrast, which means but. He says, continue in the things you have learned. So what is the antidote to this deception? It's learning something. Continue to learn. Continue to apply the things you've learned and be convinced of. You've learned it. Don't give up on it. It's truth. You can continue to stay with it. In verse 15, and from childhood you have known the sacred writings. If you have your Bibles open, if you turn to that verse, I want you to underline that phrase. You have known the sacred writings. There you have the greatest defense against deception is the Word. It always gets back to the Word. You have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom. So we need wisdom in order to persevere in a world that is very wicked and full of deception. And notice that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Parents, you need to see to it that your youngsters are getting God's Word. They can start learning it at a very early age, and that's the very best thing that you can teach them. Raise up a child in the way he should go. When he gets old, he will not depart from it. Now we go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Another warning. Warning after warning, prediction after prediction, prophecy after prophecy, dealing with this issue of deception. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. So, in the later times, this is just talking about as the latter part of the church age and even after that, the tribulation, there are going to be those who fall away from the faith. What is the faith? It's the corpus of doctrine. It's that body of doctrine, of truth. And there are going to be those who are going to fall away from that. Why are they going to do it? Because they're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits. There are fallen angels. There are demons who are very active. And one of their highest goals is to deceive you. Have you buy into lies and doctrines of demons. So there are false doctrines and there are false spirits, or demonic spirits, that are very busy trying to get you to fall for Satan's lies. And it's effective. There are a lot of people that are deceived. Now we go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Excuse me. This is actually an imperative here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the Word, rather than according to Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles open to that, underline, see to it that no one takes you captive. Just underline, underscore that one part. And I'm going to ask you a question. This is given essentially to be taken in the imperative mood. This is a command. See to it that no one takes you captive. How do you keep from someone taking you captive? We go right back to the sacred writings. You have known the sacred writings. We get right back to the Word. It always gets back to the Word. That is how you can keep from being deceived. So if you don't know the Word, then you're not going to have much of a chance in this world to keep from being deceived. Notice it says philosophy and empty deception. So the way that we are going to keep ourselves from becoming captive to deception, is knowing the Word. Then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. This is when Satan is going to be tossed out of heaven. He's going to come to earth with a vengeance. This is going to be during the tribulational period. Antichrist and the false prophet and so forth. He's going to be so effective that the entire world is going to be deceived. And then we have Revelation chapter 13, verse 14. And verse 14 says, and he, the false prophet, deceived those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform. So here we have an indication. Why are so many of these people going to be deceived in the tribulation? Because of signs and wonders. Remember last Sunday when we were going over that? That just because someone does something that is supernatural, or you see a miracle, or some wonder, you have to check it against the Word of God to see whether it is truly of God or not. Because there are demonic powers, and of course Satan himself is fully capable of performing miracles in order to deceive people. And what is the antidote to deception? The Word, the Word, the Word. And today, in the environment in which we live in, if you don't know the Word, it's not that you might be deceived. It's absolutely certain you will be deceived. And the people who were deceived by Jeroboam paid a very high price. There are many today, especially in politics, who are no better than Jeroboam. They like to lie to the people, making promises they know they cannot keep, promising money they don't have for projects that aren't needed. This happens all the time. Now, why do they do this? Why are so many people in places of authority, high positions, why do they feel it necessary to lie to the people, deceive them, and so forth? They do it for the same reason that Jeroboam did it. And that was to stay in power. God had put him in that place of power. Remember, he didn't trust God to obey God and allow the people to go down in the south into Jerusalem and worship. No, he was afraid that God wasn't able to keep his word. So he started this whole new religion and turned his back on God. But the reason behind that was to be able to retain the power that they have. Today we have politicians who actually are buying votes. They'll promise their constituency the moon, money that we don't have, in order to stay in power. And of course, it always goes back to the people, though, doesn't it? people continue to vote them back into office. Why is that? Because they're deceived. They're believing the lie. Now, the following is what Jeroboam should have done and what we should do. So what should have Jeroboam done? Well, there's many things that he should have done, but here's some scriptures, and I'm going to go through these slow enough for you to turn to each one of these in your Bibles, especially the first three. And you need to mark these in your Bible. Maybe even dog-ear the page so that you can go to them often. The first one is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Now, this is what Jeroboam should have done. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Isn't that a fabulous verse? Trust in the Lord. Imperative mood. That's a command. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not upon your own understanding. Isn't that what Jeroboam did? The Lord said, I made you leader and ruler over the northern kingdom. And it is I that have established you. It is I that will maintain your position, and I will bless you and abundantly if you obey me and keep my word, which he didn't do. So what did he do? He relied on his own understanding. He comes up with this ridiculous religion that goes back to the paganism of the Israelite generation. He wasn't even original in it. He had to come up with golden calves. I mean, why didn't he come up with something different? If I was going to make a religion, if I was just going to really stray that far away from God, I think I could at least come up with a different animal, something that was different. No, he wasn't even original. He had to fall back on that. But what was he doing? He was relying on his own understanding, you see. So again, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Acknowledge that God is right. Acknowledge that God knows what He's doing. And sometimes in our lives, we know what the Bible says. Sometimes we know what the right thing to do is. And it just doesn't seem right. And we are prone to take matters into our own hands. Well, I know that I need to move to Kansas City. I just feel it in my bones. And everything is driving me towards Kansas City. I want to make this move. The only problem is every time you make arrangements to move, there's a door shut. God doesn't want you to go to Kansas City. He wants you to stay put. But no, hell or high water, you're going to make it to Kansas City. Well, maybe you will make it, maybe you won't. But if it's not God's will, you're leaning on your own understanding, and it probably won't be long to where you're ready to get the heck out of, not Dodge, but Kansas City. So we need to rely on God and trust Him in all His ways, and He will direct your paths. The next one is Psalm 37, verse 4 through 5. Psalm 37, verse 4 through 5. This is a fantastic promise. This is a promise that you can hang your hat on right here. Psalm 37, verse 4 through 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. What a fantastic promise that is. All Jeroboam had to do was to delight himself in the Lord. The Lord was going to bless him beyond his wildest dreams. What was his desires? His desire was to not only be king, but to remain king. to have a RMA as a king. Here you had Jeroboam, the most wealthiest, the strongest, the most powerful man in the whole northern kingdom. He had God's specific word from a prophet said, "You will be ruler over the northern kingdom. I will establish you. I will bless you. Just do what I said. Just trust me." And here you have the king that was the most insecure person in the entire kingdom. And he had all that going for him, but he just didn't read Psalm 37, verse 4 through 5. "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him." There you have that word again, trust. "He shall bring it to pass." Now, I don't know what your aspiration may be. I don't know what your dreams in life are. I don't know what your short-term goals may be. I don't know any of that, but I do know this. This verse applies to it. This isn't just for Jeroboam. This is for any and all of you. All you have to do is to delight yourself in the Lord, trust in Him, commit your way unto Him, and He's going to bring it to pass. Bring what to pass? He's going to bring to pass the desires of your heart, whatever they may be. Now, you can search the Bible over and you're not going to find a promise much better than that one. Go to Psalm 125, verse 1. Psalm 125, verse 1. "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." Isn't that what Jeroboam wanted? He didn't want to be removed from his position of being king. He didn't want to be removed off of the land. All he had to do was trust in the Lord. There's three more, and I'm just going to go a little quicker over these. First of all, there's Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." Isaiah 26, 3 through 4. Oh, turn to this one. We just have to turn to this one. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 through 4. This is on a par with Psalm 37, 4 through 5. Isaiah 26, 3 through 4. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Isn't that a great verse? Is your mind stayed on the Lord? What does this verse promise if your mind is stayed on the Lord? What does it mean your mind is stayed on the Lord? It means you don't go through a day and you're so wrapped up in details that you don't even give the Lord a thought. You don't even think one doctrine during the entire day. You never check your own soul to see if you need to rebound, if you need a confession of sin. You're just consumed by the details. If that's the case, then your mind is not stayed on the Lord, and your mind cannot be stayed on the Lord unless you know the Lord, and you can't know the Lord if you don't know His Word. So here's a great promise. If your mind is stayed on the Lord because you've learned doctrine and it's circulating in your stream of consciousness, then you're going to have what kind of peace? Perfect peace. Isn't that what people want? Don't they want a relaxed mental attitude? Don't they want to have the security that Jeroboam didn't have? That's what Jeroboam desperately wanted, was security. And he went through all these machinations in order to get it, but he didn't go the right route, and he never got it. All he had to do was trust the Lord. Then we have Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That's simple. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now, let's go back to our Bible. 1 Kings 14, verse 3. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey. Go to him, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy. The loaves, cakes, and honey may have been a nice gesture to show appreciation, or it may have been a bribe to entice Ahijah to reveal the future of Jeroboam's son. So I'm not sure what it was. It could have been just a nice gesture, but knowing Jeroboam, it was probably insurance to entice Ahijah to give him the prophecy. Jeroboam was worse than all of his predecessors. He became the standard of evil for the kings throughout 1 and 2 Kings, whereas David became the standard of good for the kings of Israel. So Jeroboam's sixth son, Abijah, would die and be the only male of Jeroboam's family to be buried. All of the male descendants would die and be left for the predators and the birds to eat rather than to be buried. In other words, no one cared enough for them even to bury their bodies. That's how disgraceful they were. We see this down excuse me, in I don't know if we got that far. We see that they are going to not even be buried, and the jackals are going to eat them, and the birds. Let's go to verse 10 in 1 Kings 14, because we ended at verse 9. We need to do a little more reading. Is anyone besides me hot in here? Okay, but we'll leave it as it is then. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 10. Now, this says that Jeroboam had cast God behind his back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. This is very harsh. This is just very degrading. This is God demonstrating his utter disregard and disappointment and wrath upon them. Then verse 11. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Now you arise and go to your house, and when your feet enter the city, the child will die. And all Israel will mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found towards the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. Let's stop there for just a minute and digest a little bit of this. So, Jeroboam's family, at least his male progeny, are going to die, but they're not going to be buried. They're just going to, if they're out in the field, they're just going to lay there and let the birds eat on them. And if they're in the city, then just the dogs will have their way with them. You remember in the Old Testament, this might seem harsh to you, but this isn't unusual. Because in the Old Testament, the penalty for someone who would strike their parents was death, by the way. And they weren't to be buried. They were just, the Mosaic law commanded that they just be put out and let the, I think it says the birds will pluck their eyes out and so forth. This isn't a very pretty picture, but this is what God thinks about people who have gone in the wrong direction to the extent that Jeroboam had. So, We can look back on Jeroboam's foolish, idiotic decisions, ignoring God's promises, doing things his own way. It's easy for us to do that. But when was the last time you did the same thing? Think about that for a moment. I mean, we can look at Jeroboam, and these are illustrations for us, and we think, Jeroboam, what were you thinking? How stupid can a person be? And yet, just reflect on your own life. And we have many more assets than Jeroboam had. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the ambassadorship, and we are our own priests. We have so much more than Jeroboam, and yet don't we do the same thing? Now, don't look up here at me straight face and act like, I don't know what you're talking about. And by the way, I'm pleading myself in this same thing. And unfortunately, most of us don't have to have a long memory to go back and think, now, when was the last time I decided to do it my way? Forgot to even go to God with the issue. I just thought, well, this is the way it ought to be. And if it wasn't going exactly the way that I thought it should, just try harder. Just push a little harder on that door. And if it doesn't open, try kicking the door down. God had shown such favor to Jeroboam and given him tremendous opportunity, and Jeroboam repaid this kindness by arrogantly defying him, creating idol worship and a pseudo-priesthood and false feast days. In verse 9, where it says, "You have cast me behind your back." See that? Look at verse 9. It says, "You have cast me behind your back," and now God is going to lower the boom. Who do we think we are that we think that we can ignore God and get by with it? You know, that's what most people do. They ignore God. Even some of them are so foolish as to say there is no God. And the Bible just simply says the fool says in his heart there is no God. I mean, God had put it within all of us. Any rational person can look at the earth and say, whoa, man didn't make this. Got to be somebody greater than man. So if we decide to put God behind our back, we turn our back on God, we do it at our own peril. And that's what the message is here. This is very strong that he turned his back on God. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And Jeroboam sowed to the wind and reaped the whirlwind. In verse 10, the prophecy about the death of the male descendants of Jeroboam came to pass in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25 through 31. Abijah, the child that Jeroboam must have loved a great deal, was to die. That was something else that was going to occur. There was another similar situation recorded where another king had committed grievous sins and lost a son that he loved. Anybody remember that? How about King David? Remember when King David did the atrocious things that he did? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered. He was responsible for it. He was responsible for a whole city of priests. City of Nob, he was responsible for their deaths. I could go on and on with the things that he did. And what was the first thing that God said? The child is going to die. Same situation as we have here. But there are similarities between Jeroboam and King David. They both had a promise from God that God was going to make a dynasty from them. They were both kings. They both were very aggressive men. However, there are some very striking differences. We're going to see that when God is describing the woes of Jeroboam, he says, "You're not like my servant David, who followed after me with a pure heart." What did he mean by that? Well, David was guilty of all these things, but there's two things that David never did. First of all, he didn't get into this idol worship He didn't get into that evil paganism that Jeroboam did. And second of all, and most importantly, David acknowledged his sin to God. He was humble and he confessed his sins to God, and God forgave him. Jeroboam never did. He remained hardened all the way to the end. So, there are some parallels there. In verse 13, it says that in him, Abijah, something good was found towards the Lord. I struggled with this for a long time. I couldn't find out what is this good. There are some Jewish writers that say the good refers to the fact that he was opposed to the erection of the golden calves and for giving the people their freedom for going to worship in Jerusalem. In other words, he was for this, but this is, I can put this no further than just saying speculation. This isn't in the Bible. But there was something that was good found in this child. Some say, by the way, that the child was just a child, a young boy. Others say that he was full grown. The Hebrew indicates that he was a child. He was a young boy. But even as a young boy, he could have tried to influence his dad for good and try to cut out the idol worship and so forth. That's speculation. It also could mean that he was innocent. If he was a young child, younger than the age of accountability, that he wasn't responsible for these things, and he was the only child that was going to be buried. All of the other male offsprings of Jeroboam weren't even to be buried. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25 through 31, you can do it later, you'll find out that Baasha was going to not only kill Jeroboam, but he's also going to go on a rampage. But that's another story. Verse 16 says that God would give up Israel. Go to verse 16. Let's look at that. Well, let's start with verse 14. We didn't get that far. Verse 14. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. Now, that king is Baasha. That's B-A-A-S-H-A. It's 1 Kings 15, 27 through 29 is when that was going to occur. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land, which he has given to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made the Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and within which he made Israel to sin. So we see several things here, strikingly, that Jeroboam is going to come to an end. Not only is Jeroboam going to come to an end, but because Jeroboam was the one that was leading the people into this false religion, into these blasphemous things, and they were going to continue on that path, God eventually was going to wipe them out altogether as a nation. And this was going to happened when God used the Assyrians in 722 B.C. to destroy the nation, and they would no longer be a nation, and they would undergo the fifth cycle of discipline. If you want to see where the cycles of discipline is, where they are, go to Leviticus chapter 26. We've enumerated those in the past. The five cycles of discipline, and the fifth cycle is removing a nation from that status of being a nation. So when it says in verse 16 that he will give up Israel, underline that because I want to make a distinction here. Giving up Israel is not to be understood as God utterly forsaking his people. They were given up to judgment and captivity as punishment. God certainly is not finished with Israel. So don't think that God is done with them. This is a form of punishment. There's still four unconditional covenants that God made to Israel that must be fulfilled if God is true. And of course, it's blasphemous to think otherwise. Also, we have the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Davidic covenant. We have the Palestinian covenant, the land covenant. All these things point to the fact that God is not through with Israel. But He was through with them in the sense that they were given up for punishment and went into captivity. Now, this was going to be in 722 B.C. is when this occurred. And the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity and they were no longer a nation. And I'm talking about never again were they a nation. Now, there were Jews in the 10 northern tribes that would filter out, that would be succeeding in other Gentile nations and so forth, but they would never be a nation again like Judah would be, like the Jews. In other words, the Israel that we know today is not the descendant of the northern kingdom. The Israel that we know today are descendants from the southern kingdom. Even though it was called Judah then, when they were taken captive by Babylon, they came back and they were started then being called Jews. And God is not through with them. He promised that He would again receive them back and He would bless them mightily and that they would become a nation again. And that happened in May 14, 1948 is when they became a nation. God is faithful to His Word and He's going to continue to bless them in the millennium. So don't think that this is the end of the Jews, because it says, and He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam. It's interesting. Notice this. The sins of Jeroboam which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Now, he didn't make Israel to sin. You might cross out that word made and put lead or led. He led them. He led them into sinning, but no one can make you sin. Remember Jeremiah 15:4 we were looking at during the week? There was a very evil king by the name of Manasseh, probably the wickedest king ever. God said that He is going to destroy the people. He is going to make them a horror among the nations on account of Manasseh the king, and the sins which he committed. In other words, the people went along with the king, and the people went along with Jeroboam, and as a result, they're going to go out on the fifth cycle of discipline. Okay, we're going to put a line in the sand right here. I was trying to get through with this last, at least down to verse 21, but we're completely out of time. What are you going to take home with you today? I don't mean anything from your seats. I didn't mean that literally. We do need the chairs. Please don't take the chairs with you. What I'm talking about is, what did you get from this message? Is it important not to be deceived? What is it that is our guarantee and our defense against being deceived? It is the Word, the Word, the Word. Furthermore, we find that it is not only foolhardy, but absolutely disastrous to turn your back on the Lord. These are very important lessons for us to learn, and they are as relevant today as they were during Jeroboam's time. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word. We pray that You will help us to learn the easy way that we can learn and live rather than have to live and learn. We don't want to have to learn the hard way. We pray that we will take these things to heart, that we will meditate upon these things, and that we will learn to trust in Thee. We thank You for this, and we pray this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. Amen.